Good morning. Greetings in the name of Christ. It's good to be with you today. Good to have your visitors here and home folks as well. It's one of the blessings of having a wedding in our community this weekend is that we get to have visitors. We like visitors. I've really appreciated what we've already heard this morning. It's just been a blessing to be here. Let's bow our heads again for prayer. Father, we come before you this morning again in the name of Jesus. And Father, we come before you desiring that you would fill us with your Spirit and with your Word. Lord, I just pray that you would just be with this service as it continues. And I pray that you would keep me from saying anything that would be in error or be against what you would have me say. I pray that you would be with each heart here, including my own. That, Lord, we would have no desire but to seek you with our whole hearts. And that we would be filled with a longing and a hunger and thirst for you. And, Lord, I also pray for filling of that hunger and thirst that only you can provide. May you be glorified here, and may you speak to us, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. We've been talking as a church here just recently about some things, and I was asked by somebody at one of the meetings, maybe one of you should preach about this, and this is something that's been on my heart for a while, and this is that message. It's also something that, like Brother Steve said this morning, I don't feel like I'm speaking from a position of righteous authority, as in, I'm perfect, look at me and do it like me, but I'm speaking from a position of aspiration. This is what I would like for myself. This is what I would like for my family. This is what I would like for us as a congregation, because I think this is the right way. I think this is what God wants for us. And I've entitled the message, A Tale of Three Sacrifices. And I'd like to open by looking over at Genesis 4. Brother Steve said this morning, in different ways, multiple times, from the heart, real Christians. I don't know if you use the word authentic. Authenticity is a sort of a catchphrase right now, and I like it. I like the term authentic Christianity, not authentic believers. But I think it can be the danger of any catchphrase or buzzword is that it can become meaningless to us if we don't stop and think about it. And I'd like to stop and think about that a while here this morning as well. All right, Genesis 4, verse 1. I'm going to read all the way down through verse 15. It says, an intriguing story and a strange story. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, thou shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Before I go into the main part of the story, I'd like to just look at that last verse. The Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. There's several pieces of this story that are a mystery, and we don't know exactly why they were the way they were. But why would it be worth being punished seven times over to kill the killer, the person who is the murderer? Why doesn't justice say that he deserves to die? And who was God protecting when he set a mark on Cain? The person who might kill him and be punished seven times over, or Cain? Just some questions you have to ask. So it's not as cut and dried as we think sometimes. We think of the stories of Cain and Abel. Cain bad, Abel good. It's not quite that easy. Cain in Hebrew comes from a root that means to get or to grasp, to possess, to have. And Abel is often, the root word for Abel is often translated as heir or vanity or nothing. And so you've got somebody who grasps and gets and reaches, and you've got somebody who is sort of nebulous. Abel is sort of a man almost without substance. Who is he? And why was his sacrifice accepted and Cain's not? It doesn't say explicitly in the story here that Cain was given legislation. Cain and Abel were given, this is what you need to do. Bring this sacrifice. Bring these first fruits, like as it was later on in the law, where it was very carefully spelled out. They simply brought a sacrifice, and Cain's was rejected and Abel's was accepted. What was going on here? One thing that is clear, if you look at verse 6 and verse 7, God is talking to Cain, and he says, you know what's right. If you would have brought to me a sacrifice like I wanted, I would have accepted it. So, tale of three sacrifices. The first sacrifice is a begrudging sacrifice. And I'd like to talk about redemptive and non-redemptive sacrifices, sacrifices that are accepted and sacrifices that are not accepted. And I'd like to look at the negative first. There is a sacrifice that we bring, or that we can bring, that people bring to God and to each other, that is not accepted. What happens when we bring that kind of a sacrifice? Well, implicit in the story, not spoken explicitly, but implicitly, we have this sense that Cain knew what he should do. Cain knew what he should bring. Cain knew when he brought the offering that it wasn't the best, that it wasn't exactly what God wanted, that it was maybe a compromise. You probably heard the story of the man whose cow was to have a calf. And a preacher came and preached a message at his church, and he was there and listened, and the message was about giving. And he was so inspired by the message that he went home and he told his wife, you know what, that calf, I'm going to give it to God. And she said, oh, that's a great idea. And lo and behold, the calf was born, and it was two. There were twins. And so now he's got a conundrum. And his wife said, well, we're going to give them both? And he said, well, no, I pledged one calf. And he had a little bit of time for this to soak in and to realize the gravity of the situation. And so one calf is what I promised. One calf is what it will be. She said, well, which calf is it? I don't know yet, he said. Well, think about it. And the calves began to grow, and they were about the same size, and they were about the same health, and they were a matched pair. And she kept on, she'd ask him every once in a while, which calf are you going to give to God? Well, don't know, we'll figure it out. One day he came in with a sad look on his face, and he said, and she said, what's the matter? He said, God's calf died. You know, sometimes we do that to God, don't we? We have a begrudging sacrifice. And it's something that is not accepted when it happens. Begrudged and half-hearted sacrifice results in resentment at our sacrifice not being recognized. And then we're in Cain's place. We find ourselves where Cain was. And, you know, Cain brought something. And it was probably good things. But since he came, the implication here is that he came without a full heart. He didn't come with a true heart. And when it was rejected, it resulted in his becoming resentful. Resentful at God and resentful at Abel. When we do this, chances are, when we're called to sacrifice again, and we are constantly, you know, every day we are called to sacrifice. The person that you meet who is a little more confrontational than you would like him or her to be, you have a choice. Are you going to sacrifice, or are you going to try to dominate? You know, in situations like this show up all the time. Chances are, if we come with a half-hearted sacrifice, which is not accepted, which is rejected, we feel that rejection inside of us, and that resentment just sort of burrows down in there. And next time that we're called to sacrifice, we're going to do it even more half-heartedly, even more resentfully, and even with less of a genuine heart. And what happens? It's even less likely to be accepted. And so you see people who are sort of, you know, drawing into themselves and with a limited vision, increasingly selfish and increasingly self-centered, and increasingly what happens, they're also resentful. They're resentful, and if something doesn't change, they're going to kill Abel. Because when they see people who are being accepted, who do bring a sacrifice that's accepted, and it's something that, Abel, he was living in such a way that he was blessed. And that Abel is distressing and is a hurtful person to Cain. And so people like this become Cain. They hate Abel. They do what they can to kill him. It's also important to understand that Cain and Abel are inside of us as well. We have a little bit of Cain. We have a little bit of Abel inside of us. And, you know, that's what war is. I think Paul would call Cain the flesh, and Abel is that which is the spirit. And what is going to happen inside? Are we going to have that? Who's going to win that internal battle in us as well? We have some other examples of people who faked sacrifice and were rejected. We've got the example of Ananias and Sapphira, who bring a sacrifice of the price of a property to the apostles. And the interesting thing about that story is that was a real gift. It was a blessing, or it could have been a blessing. We don't know what exactly happened with that money, but people were blessed by that money. And that was never in doubt. Why then was their sacrifice rejected? It wasn't authentic. It wasn't real. It was a fake sacrifice. And when we bring a fake sacrifice, you know, we might do as Ananias and Sapphira and sort of work this out in our mind, where we have a logical reason for presenting our sacrifice in the way we do, and we're as shocked as they when it's rejected. We've also got another kind of sacrifice, and that's a selfish sacrifice. People have an incredible ability to self-justify. Almost any action that we can commit that's atrocious and egregious can be justified by us. Either it's the person's fault, or they deserved it, or because of my circumstances, I can behave in a less than honorable way because of my situation. I think I've told you here before, I had one man that was talking, we were talking about forgiveness, and he said, "I understand that in most situations, what you say is true. But you have to understand, in my situation, I don't need to forgive. It's his problem. He needs to forgive me. I need to forgive. I'm the aggrieved person to the point where I do not need to forgive. It's all on him." And we have an ability to justify ourselves in this kind of way. And as long as we cling to that kind of thinking, we'll find ourselves in a place that is a place of rejection, not a place of acceptance. And we've got an example of that when Saul went to destroy the Amalekites. And you have him, I don't know exactly how that was, you know, but you picture it. You've got him coming into the land of Amalek, and you've got him destroying their armies, and then coming in and ransacking their cities. And at some point, you know, he's thinking, well, there's a lot of cows here. Well, there's a lot of sheep here. It'd be nice to have some of them, wouldn't it? Why would I have to do this? And we can make a logic trap for ourselves in which we can make sense of why it doesn't make sense to follow God in this situation. We don't trust God, and we begin to trust ourselves instead. And we can come up with a self-righteous definition, a righteous definition for something which is evil. And God's command here was to destroy the Amalekites and everything about them. I don't know exactly why. I've heard some interesting theories about why this may have been. But in any case, that was God's explicit command. And for whatever reason, Saul managed to work himself into a position where it didn't have to be the case for him. He knew better. We can do the same thing. And he created a scenario for himself in which his selfishness became righteousness. And what happens? If you look over in 1 Samuel 15, verse 10, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath told me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. What's the lesson of Saul's sacrifice? And that's that God sets the terms of sacrifice. We don't set them. And Brother Steve talked this morning about taking seriously the call of the Lord on our lives. And we will find in the Bible principles upon which to build our lives. We'll find here, what would you say, the law of life? Do this and thou shalt live. It applies to all people everywhere, Christians of all times and all places. But I'm also a firm believer that God speaks into each of our lives personally. You've got a personal finger on your heart from God. He's got all the time in the world for you. As his child, he has his call on your life. And he's going to speak things specifically into your life that may not be true of anybody else. You may have a relationship that's a difficult one. God wants you to work in that relationship. He puts his finger on you and he says, Act as I would act. This is the sacrifice that I'm asking of you. And sometimes what we do is we do Saul here, and we bring another sacrifice, and we say, "Well, name it. I can speak. I'm a preacher. I get up front and I talk to people, and I bring that sacrifice instead of bringing the sacrifice that he wants, which is my servanthood in that relationship. We can't set the terms of sacrifice. God sets the terms for us, wherever we are and it's going to be different for you than it is for me in some level. So whatever that is, if it's like I said, if it's a work relationship, or if it's a difficult customer, or if it's something that we're dealing with, an unsaved family member, or something of that nature, allow God to speak into your heart, and then let Him direct your sacrifice where you should go. And when we change the rules, our sacrifice is rejected, because we don't get to change the rules. God's the one who speaks into our lives. It's a very dangerous thing to try to change the game, try to change what God wants of us. And the only path is repentance in that case. A sacrifice that costs nothing means nothing. So when Saul brought the sacrifice of all these animals, which he had gotten easily, that sacrifice, which appeared to be great, was actually nothing. Okay, part two. I said three kinds of sacrifices. So the sacrifice that's rejected is a sacrifice that's given resentfully and half-heartedly, and it's given selfishly, and it's given upon my own terms. What about genuine sacrifice? Second level of sacrifice, or a genuine sacrifice that God respects, is a sacrifice of that which we love. And I think you know the story that I'm going to choose for that concept. There is no more powerful story, I don't believe, in the Bible when it comes to sacrifice, other than the sacrifice of Christ Himself, than the story of Abraham and Isaac. And I won't read this whole passage, but if you'd like to look it over, look in at Genesis 21 and 22, and just to look down through there. I'm going to concentrate in Genesis 22. But if you look back in Genesis 21, after Isaac was born, you can just, the joy that was evident in Abraham and Sarah is just something beautiful. Abraham was 100 years old when God brought his promise to fruition and gave him a son by Sarah. They were so excited. And if you can imagine the thrill of parenthood to him, that this is the child of the promise. And what did Isaac represent for Abraham? Isaac represented the promises of God. He represented Abraham's future. He's going to be carrying my name and those promises into the future where we cannot go. That's what our children are. Our children are our future. After we are gone, they will remain. And the things that we have taught them and things that have been important to us, important enough to us to pass on, they will carry forward. Children are our future. And in a lot of ways, our children are an extension of ourselves. Not to minimize their own personhood, of course. But that's what Isaac was to Abraham. He was his future. He was something he was a representation of all of God's promises through his entire life. And you have to remember that Abraham was a man who had left everything for God and for that promise. He was a man who had been called out of his place of comfort, out to wander in the wilderness. And God said, "Come over here. I'm going to show you. I'm going to do great things with you." And then he wandered and he searched and he looked. And it wasn't until many years later that he had Isaac. That's who Isaac was to Abraham. And if you look at the story of Abraham and Isaac, what you see here at the beginning of chapter 22, it says God tempted Abraham, said unto him, "Abraham." And he said, "Behold, here I am." And Abraham loved God, and God loved Abraham. And Abraham had this confidence in God. He said, "Here I am. What do you want me to do? You know I always follow what you want me to do." And he says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Take him up into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering." What was God calling Abraham to do? He's calling him to sacrifice that which he loved, his future, We don't love our children simply for what they represent, though, do we? We love them for who they are. That takes about 30 seconds when they're born. We love them for who they are. And this is genuine sacrifice. Sacrifice of that which Abraham loved. And yet you don't see any hesitation in him. You don't see any deal making in him either, though. He knew, he trusted God. He didn't know what the future held, but he knew that God would catch him. And you know the story, how they went into the mountain, how Isaac asked, where is the sacrifice? And how Abraham said, God is going to provide one. And you know how in the moment of sacrifice, how an angel stopped Abraham. And a ram was sacrificed in Isaac's stead. And in verse 16 it says, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Interesting thing here that you see is that sacrifice is not sapping, but empowering. Sacrifice implies means. It implies that you have something to give. Being someone who can sacrifice means being someone who not only has something to give, but also someone who will be able to survive after having given. This takes faith, but it also takes courage. It's also something that changes our perspective. Those who are givers have an entirely different viewpoint about themselves, about their situations, the hard things that they face, their abilities, their possibilities, than those who are takers. We'll all have times in our lives where we must rely on the sacrifices of others. But we all have something to give, no matter who we are. Even our youngest, who's 2 years old, what can she give? She was relying on the sacrifice of others, right? Her parents are sacrificing for her, and all of us are that way. And, you know, as young people, we need to feel a deep sense of gratitude for our parents. And chances are you don't have perfect parents. I know my children certainly don't. But no matter what your family, you owe a deep debt of gratitude for the sacrifices that they have given for you. But even Kate, our 2-year-old, gives back to our family. Everybody has something to give. I don't know what we'd do without her. Giving takes planning. It takes effort. It doesn't happen by itself. It doesn't happen as an afterthought. We're not going to give up that which is dear to us, as Isaac was dear to Abraham, just as an afterthought. What do you have to give? Not everyone has the same opportunities or the same gifts, but we can all give something. And when once we begin to develop the attitude or the attribute of selfless giving, it spills over into other areas of our lives and affects every aspect of our lives. What are some things that we have to give? Why did I choose this story? I'll get a little more in depth about the story of Abraham in a bit. But there are other things we have to give besides our loved ones. What about time? People often, they bemoan the fact that they don't have maybe the resources to give, and maybe not the time either. Interesting thing about giving and about sacrifice is that, once again, if it doesn't cost anything, it's meaningless. But something happens when we begin to plan to give. What would it take for you to be able to give time to your neighbors? Or maybe at home, to your wife? Think about what you'd have to do to have enough time to give. And what we'll discover in the process is that you'll discover what's truly important. Because you have to give up the things that aren't important. And so you develop an appreciation for the things that are. And you'll know what can be sacrificed. The experience will leave you not only with more time, but with an appreciation for the truly important things in life. You don't have anything to share? are you going to do about that? We have to learn before we can teach. If you want to be a teacher, you must first be a learner. Humility and recognition of our own ignorance is a necessity before we can enter the path of mentoring. People look around and say, what can I do? There's nothing I can do. You can learn. Or people say, I don't have enough money. Have you ever watched where your money is flowing? What would it take for you to set aside some money for God each week? Do we actually believe and practice the concept for Christian stewardship of God's resources in our care? Or is that a theoretical concept for us? Once again, it depends on our definition of what sacrifice is. It says in Hebrews that Abraham, when he sacrificed Isaac, it said he was already as good as dead. It also says that he trusted that God would raise him from the dead. We don't make deals with God, as in, I'll give you a little if you give me a lot. I'll give you some of my money so you can bless me financially. I'll do this for that. When we truly sacrifice, it means giving those things up. And the amazing thing that happens when we do sacrifice for God is that we change. If it's authentic sacrifice, the person who gives becomes different than the person he was before. Finally, I'd like to look at sacrifice of self, part three. So sacrifice of what we love, or what we need, and now sacrifice of self. And we look no further than to the example of Jesus Christ himself, the ultimate giver, the ultimate sacrificer. And I'd like to look at John 10, verse 7 through verse 18. Then Jesus said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. And while we're talking about sacrifice and Jesus, I'd like you to look at just think about the language that we're reading here. It is not the language of victimhood. It's not the language of sorrow. It's not the language of, oh, I have to do this and it's really hard for me. A little bit like what DeMarc was saying this morning about our song about how did that start? Often weary and worn in the pathway below. And Jesus wasn't looking at this as, you know, have to do this. You know, that's not the language of authentic sacrifice. Jesus was not a victim, but a conqueror. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You have Jesus laying out his mission statement, that of laying down his life for those that he cared for all of humanity. You look at the story of the crucifixion and the offering up of Jesus Christ on the cross, his crucifixion. And now, in retrospect, it looks inevitable. Christ's victory looks inevitable. Looks like it's a foregone conclusion. Christ was going to defeat Satan. Remember this. The scream that Jesus called out, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was a real cry. The victory was not a foregone conclusion. There was a real fight. There was a real battle to be won. It was an authentic sacrifice, that God himself sacrificed Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for the redemption of mankind. The battle was real. Christ's victory only appears inevitable in hindsight. It was terrifyingly real. And if you look at Matthew 27, and you have the centurion who stands witness to the trial and the beating and the torture of Jesus and then to his crucifixion and death, you have him in verse 54 saying, they saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. That's the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the sacrifice of what Christ sacrificed was himself. So it was not only something that he loved, but it was himself. That's the highest level of sacrifice. Christ is not only our Redeemer, he's also our example. And as our leader, he calls us to live as he lived. And I think we need to differentiate between being saved and being redeemed. And it's an important differentiation. When we talk about being saved, it's all inward. And you know, it's a beautiful thing that God does cleanse us from guilt, that he saves us from sin, and that he makes us clean again. That is beautiful. But that's not all. That's not nearly all. He didn't just die to save us from our sins past. He died so that we might be redeemed. What happens when we're redeemed? We're made new. We're not just saved from the negative. We're empowered with the positive. We are given the nature of Christ. Can you imagine that gift? That as Christians, as children of Jesus Christ, or as children of God through Jesus Christ, we are given the nature of Christ. That's the redemption. We are made new people and empowered with his way of looking at the world. And when that happens, inevitably, as a sign of that having occurred, without you being forced to do it, self-sacrifice becomes part of our lives. That's what happens. That's an authentic sign that somebody is walking with Christ, when Christ's nature shows up in this area. Sacrifice must be redemptive to be meaningful. Casting pearls before swine is not meaningful sacrifice. It's not meaningful to sacrifice your own comfort or your own security to enable an abuser. I want to make that very, very clear. That's not meaningful sacrifice. That's pearls before swine. Don't allow yourself to become a resentful victim, full of bitterness, pushed around and increasingly resentful and estranged. That's not what God has in mind for you. God doesn't want us to be victims, but overcomers, just as Christ was not a victim through the crucifixion, but a conqueror because of it. But it does mean that the situations that you find yourself in which maybe you are the aggrieved person, in which maybe you could look at yourself as a victim, that we look at it and through God's eyes, through Christ's eyes, and say, as a child of Christ, what could I do? Now, you might not be able to do very much, but you can do something. It might not be your fault that things are where they are, and the people are treating you the way they're treating you. But what can you do through Christ? What does he want to do through you in this relationship or in this situation? Self-sacrifice is one of the most powerful ways God works through his people to effect change in the world and in our context. And, you know, it's easy for people to take a look at whatever their situation is, church or community or country, and we say, now they should do this and this and this and this, and then things would be better. It's much harder to look inside and say, what could I do through Christ that would help the situation just a little bit? What word has God given me? What thought has he put in my mind? What finger has he laid in my heart? Self-sacrifice does not mean throwing oneself away and considering oneself as worthless or of no account, any more than Christ viewed himself that way. You have value, and that value is what makes a sacrifice of yourself so valuable. But we are given that value by the sacrifice of Christ in the first place. Sacrifice doesn't feel good to the carnal part of us. It's only after we've won the battle of crucifying self, and the part of us that was fighting, the Cain, has been put on the cross again for this day, and you have to do it every day of your life, that God can awaken our spiritual consciousness to the joy of partnering with him. And that's just such a beautiful thought. I just love this concept that through the cross, we take partnership with Christ, with God. Sacrifice does lead to blessing, but it's not a deal-making process with God where we calculatingly give some of ourselves to him so that he'll give us a lot more. That kind of attitude is the attitude of Cain. The sacrifice that gets rejected. It's the attitude of Ananias and Sapphira where they put something out there for people to bless them, and instead it comes back and kills them. It's worlds apart from the sacrifice of Abraham or the sacrifice of Christ. What parts of our lives does sacrifice touch as Christians? All parts. It affects our time, our priorities, our money, our relationships. One of the things I think is really important, I'm not going to say it's troubling to me, but I think it's something that needs to be in our consciousness, is one of the hallmarks of Anabaptist thinking has always been the priesthood of believers. And I think I've told you here before that one of the hallmarks of early Anabaptist or Swiss Brethren meetings was at any point, if somebody had something to say, they would stand up. And that was called sitter's rights. They would stand up and say, you know, whatever they had to share. And whoever was preaching at the moment would sit down. It's called sitter's rights. Priesthood of believers. And I think it's important that we don't have two standards. That we are one body. We understand that. We don't have a standard of behavior, whether it's in our dress or in our behavior or in the way we work with our money or our possessions or whatever we have in front of us. That we've got one for the missionaries, one for the ministry, one for committee members to deal with their time and whatever they have, their sacrifice, and the one for everybody else. We are one. And when we start having this us and they thing, things fall apart. What if every disciple of Christ in this congregation lived the way I live? This is for a reality check, not just comparing ourselves among ourselves. But it can be a way of us looking at things and saying, okay, so I give excuses for myself and about myself. What if everybody treated everybody else the way around them as I treat people? What if everybody looked at their money the way I look at my money? What if everybody hoarded their time as I hoard my time? What if everybody was as selfish as I am? What would happen to our congregation? What if every congregation in the world conducted itself as our congregation conducts itself? Would that move the kingdom of God forward? Would Christ be more glorified in the world? Or would that glory darken a little bit? People ask, and they have a reason to ask, where is God? They ask it in our communities. There's some dark things that happen around us. Drug abuse. Child abuse. People crying out in pain. They say, where is God? What do you think God is saying? You know what I think he's saying? He's saying, where are my people? Where's Abraham when I need him? The things that we love, are we sacrificing them? Are we mirroring Christ in our relationships? Are we sacrificing ourselves and not counting the cost too great? Where are my people? Imagine a community where each one not only trusts God to catch him, but also where each one trusts one another so much that each one sacrifices himself to those around, and where each one in that community looks out for the needs of his brothers and sisters. I think it can be true. And in a real way, I want to. I'm not giving this as a slap. I'm giving this as a call, but I'm also wanting to say I do appreciate the atmosphere and the attitude of giving that we do have. And to bring this to a close, the people who give are the people who have to give. I think this is true. Why is this? For those who don't give, I think it's easy to simply say, well, if I had that much to give, I would give too. But I think it's also true that something changes in our life when we seek to give, when we begin to order our lives in such a way that God can work through us, we are different people. Not because of ourselves, but because of who God is in our lives. And I'm not only talking about financial things, certainly. I'm talking about things like time, like mentoring, ability to help in any way. What if I gave all? What would happen if I gave myself fully into God's care and direction? What would happen? What would happen if we all did this? God will catch us. We can trust him. Pursue the meaningful, not the easy. Look ahead at eternity, not just at today or next week. Be willing to sacrifice today for the future, your eternal future, the future of your children and grandchildren, the future of your congregation, the future of God's work in your community. All heaven is watching. And as our example, we have Jesus Christ. And when it comes time to count the cost, to look at our situation and say, what should I do? We can be like Cain, and we can bring a little, and we can bring it begrudgingly, and we can give it half-heartedly, and we can doom ourselves to resentment, to bitterness, to anger, to hatred, and to murder in the way we view each other. Or we can do as Abraham. We can do as disciples of Christ. We can allow him to direct us. I love what we had in our Sunday school this morning, Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. This is what we couldn't do for ourselves. Jesus died for us. This is not preaching a works salvation. Jesus is the one who redeemed us. But what happens to the redeemed? Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. God's calling on his people to sacrifice. There's a world to change. People who need Christ all around us. It's only as we give ourselves into God's care, only as we are willing to sacrifice, that that's going to happen. It takes a change from self-centeredness to selflessness. It takes a change from being our own master to allowing Christ to be our master. What will our answer be? Shall we stand for prayer? Father, I want to come before you again and thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, for the great salvation that he wrought. And Lord, I just pray that you would just plant your spirit in our hearts in such a way that fire would be in our bones and that you would be foremost in our lives. Lord, we're weak and we're foolish, but we pray for your strength and your wisdom. And Lord, we're so selfish so many times. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us the grace and the strength to give ourselves to you, and to see our situations as you see them. Lord, I just pray that you would use us as instruments in your hands, and that we would simply be your humble servants. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.